This morning, we're going to look at the story of Christmas, and just to be honest with you, this is the sermon each year that I think I come to and go, what do I say? what do I even say about Christmas that has not been said many times? Christmas is so familiar to so many of us in the room. The story, the imagery, all the different accounts, and we probably know more about Christmas than we know about anything in the Bible. And it kind of feels daunting sometimes to stand up and have to speak about Christmas on Christmas, because you know what's coming, I know what's coming, and yet here we are looking at each other, and you're waiting on me to tell you about Christmas. And it feels a little daunting, and I was encouraged by some of you this week as I told that I didn't know what I was going to say, that, you know what, we need to tell it anyway. We need to tell it anyway because there's some among us maybe who have never heard it, but we're also prone to forget the meaning of it. It reminds me of some passages from the Old Testament that talk about this. And there were times in the Old Testament where God's people were told to set up a memorial or to do a certain ritual or to do a certain practice. And then they were told why they were supposed to do this. So here's one of them in Joshua 4:4 through 8. And it says this. This is after they've crossed the river and God has sent them across on dry land. And here's what it says in verse 4. So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe. And he said to them, go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites. And here's the point, to serve as a sign among you in the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. And so the people set up these memorials, these remembrances, in order to remember what? To remember how God had saved them. To remember what God had done in their life and to tell it to the next generation. What does this mean? What do these stones mean? They're just stones. Why are they in a pile? Why is there 12 of them? Well, it means that God saved his people, right? In Exodus 12, there's another one of these. And there's other ones we could look at. But in Exodus 12, verse 25, it says, when you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. Practice this thing, this ritual. Verse 26, and when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when we struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshiped. You see, in both of these instances, God's people were told by God to practice this, to do these things, these memorials, these rituals, in order to what? To remember how God had saved his people, right? And to tell it to the next generation, right? They're going to look around and go, what does all of this mean? And you're to tell them what it means. I think God knew that these rituals would become numb. They would become just routine. They would just become part of the every year flow of their life. And he knew that they might start to practice them and do them just out of habit, not out of meaning. And so it was important for them to do this. And even at the Passover celebration, they would have a kid ask this question in the room, what does this mean? Why? Because they're trying to get to the point of it all. We're told to rehearse and to retell the story and to talk about what it means to our children and to each other. And then it's to lead us to what at the end? To worship, right? And so today I want us to look at this. What is the story of Christmas? And what does all of this mean? I'm not talking about the poinsettias and the lights and the tree. I'm talking about what does all of this around Christmas mean? Now, the story of Christmas doesn't begin in Bethlehem. The story of Christmas begins in Eden. It begins in the Garden of Eden. And Christmas is not really the end of the story. Christmas is kind of a high point along the way of the rest of the story. See, the whole story of Scripture is about God's redemption. It's about how God is saving His people, how God is redeeming His people. And the whole story God has been telling throughout history is recorded in Scripture. It's about how God is rescuing humanity from their sin and from death. And Christmas is a big, big part of that story. It's not the whole story, but it's a big, big part, right? Because Christmas is where really the beginning of redemption happens. So today I want us to think about the whole story of Christmas, not just the little story in a manger, right? So in the beginning, what do we know? We know that God spoke the world into existence. He created all things, and He created humanity, you and I, Adam and Eve, our father and our mother. And He created us perfect and in this perfect relationship. Genesis talks about, and we're going to study it here pretty soon once the new year comes, but that Adam and Eve walked in the garden with God. That they had such a relationship that they went on walks and they spoke and they had this intimate relationship with each other. But humanity, Adam and Eve, chose, instead of holding on to that and following God's way, what did they do? They chose sin. They chose to go their own way. And they were separated from God, right? They literally were cast out of Eden. They were put east of Eden. And because of that, every single one of us, as sons of Adam and Eve and daughters of Adam and Eve, are under the consequences of sin. That we too are born separated from God, totally separate from God because of our sin. You see, but this is the beginning of redemption in the Bible, because God didn't just cast them out and say, hey, I'll start over. I'm going to make two new ones and we'll figure this whole thing out. I don't know what will happen to them out there. No, God wanted to redeem the humanity that He created. And so from the very beginning, He made a promise that He would do just that. This is what He says in Genesis 3, verse 14 and 15. It says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, He's deceived them. Cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity, hatred, war between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. See, God, after the enemy deceives them, the enemy was cursed by God, and God lays out that, and we're not going to spend time on what that means. But God also promised him that one day he, the offspring of Eve, would crush the serpent's head. There's going to be enmity, there's going to be hatred and strife, there's going to be this battle that goes on between the enemy and between God's children. There's going to be this battle, but God promised one day there's going to be a son born of Eve who will crush your head, or it says bruise your head, right? And he would bruise his heel. So God's promising this. One day I'm going to send a son born of woman to crush the enemy's head, to deal the final fatal blow to the enemy. God was going to send some son of Adam to redeem his loved creation back to him. God's going to pay the debt. He's going to figure it out, and he's going to redeem his people back to him. Now, from that point on, this is why there is this anticipation and this hope around the birth of kids. Throughout the rest of Scripture, among God's people, there was always this anticipation among the daughters of Eve, the sons of Adam. Is this child going to be the one who's going to redeem God's people? Is this going to be the son? Then this is part of the reason there's such anticipation for sons, right? Because they're anticipating what God has promised from the beginning, that one day there's going to be a baby boy born who's going to save God's people from their sins. And this is part of the pattern of the Old Testament. God's plan is to save the world through the birth of a son. God's plan from the beginning is to save the world through the birth of a son. Now, as time goes on, God's people grow, and there's a lot of things that happen. But as time goes on, God chooses one man to set his love on, to bless this family. He chooses who? Anybody? Who does he choose? Abraham, right? He chooses a person to bless and says, I will bless you and you will be a blessing to the world. The only problem was what? God had promised him he'd be the father of many nations. What was the problem? He didn't have any kids, right? Abraham didn't have many sons. Many sons didn't have Father Abraham is what the song should actually say. But eventually, God blesses Abraham in his old age with a son. Who was it? Isaac, right? And God blesses Abraham with Isaac. And Abraham loved Isaac as his only son. And what did God do with Abraham and Isaac? God called Abraham to give Isaac back to him. He called Abraham in faith, give me the son that I gave you. Give him back to me. Right? He calls Abraham to go and to sacrifice Isaac, and Abraham agrees. I don't know what he was thinking, but I guess he really did hear the voice of the Lord. And so Abraham and Isaac, they go on this journey, right? They end up at this mountain, and they climb the mountain, and Isaac's just following along clueless, not really sure what's going on. And when they get to the place where they're going to sacrifice, Isaac's asking, where is the sacrifice? What are we going to sacrifice to the Lord? And what does Abraham tell him? Do you remember? He says, the Lord will provide. The Lord, on the mount of the Lord, he will provide the sacrifice. And I don't know if Abraham really believed that or if he was just saying it to make himself believe that. But they get to the top of the mountain, and it's Abraham and Isaac. And Abraham builds an altar, and he binds Isaac, and he lays him on the altar, and he's about to kill Isaac as God has told him to do. And what happens? The angel of the Lord shows up. Shazam! No, I'm just kidding. He stops him, right? He stops him. He doesn't allow him. And what do you know? What does he see in the thicket that day? There's a ram caught in the bush. And what's the point of the story? That God provided the sacrifice. God will provide a sacrifice. And so what are we learning? That God is bringing his salvation, not just through a baby boy, but through a substitutionary sacrifice. As time went on, the people of God grew. The people of God got too big, and eventually they ended up through a famine and Joseph and all these stories down in Egypt. And in time, they even ended up as slaves in the land of Egypt, right? They ended up as those who were working for under the bondage of a cruel leader. And part of this was because of their sin, walking away from God. Not only were they in spiritual bondage to their sin, they were in physical bondage to an earthly ruler. And so what did God do? He didn't leave them stuck in their bondage. What did he do? No, he sent a rescuer, a redeemer, a man named Moses to set his people free. And it took a lot. It took 10 plagues before Pharaoh finally relented and agreed to let them go. But do you remember the last plague that God sent on them? What was it? It was the death of the firstborn son, right? It's the death of the firstborn son. And it was going to affect everyone. Every son was going to die in Egypt and in Goshen, where all the people lived, except for those who what? Who in faith sacrificed a lamb and put the blood on the doorposts of their house. So that when the angel of the Lord came by, if he saw the blood, he would what? Pass over that house, right? And that firstborn son wouldn't die. And so that night, what we call the Passover now, many firstborn sons in Egypt were killed, including that of Pharaoh, the king, the ruler of Egypt. And this was enough for Pharaoh to finally relent and say, I don't know who you people are or what your God is, but I don't want anything to do with you. Get out, take our stuff, go. God used Moses and the death of the firstborn son to set his people free. God is rescuing his people by the shedding of a perfect sacrificial lamb. And he's leading them out of bondage by his own presence, right? How did they leave Egypt? What did they follow? A cloud by day and a fire by night. A physical representation of God's presence leading them out of slavery into freedom. And God does this many times. These are not the only stories where God does this. He does this many times throughout their history. In the wilderness, they were there. And in the wilderness, eventually God told them, because they were going to spend 40 years there because of their sin, God had them build what? Had them build a tabernacle, a portable tent where they could come and meet and interact with the God of the universe, right? And they built this tabernacle, and eventually, once they got to the land, what did they build? They built a full-fledged temple to God's glory. And what happened there? That's where they worshiped. And they didn't come and have a guitar and sing songs. They didn't come and give to the world mission offerings. What was their worship? They came and they slaughtered animals, right? Why did they have to do that? Because they're trying to atone for their sins. And so in this tabernacle and in this tent, every day, every month, every year, year after year, there's blood and there's death and there's just countless animals who are slaughtered. Why? To atone for the sins of the people, right? And no matter how sincere they were, no matter how genuine they were, that next year, that next month, that next week, they're going to have to go back and do what? Offer another sacrifice, right? They're trying whatever they can to make themselves right before God. But no matter how much blood was shed, no matter how many animals were shed, they couldn't fix their sin. They really couldn't solve the problem of humanity. And so what is God showing? God is showing through this that you need something more than just a physical sacrifice lamb. You need something more, because this doesn't do it. This is temporary at best. And as this is going on in time, God's people decided that they wanted a king. They wanted a king like the rest of the people. They didn't want to be ruled over by God and this priest that offered the sacrifices. No, they wanted a king, some earthly ruler they could say, that's our leader, that's who we follow. And God, in his judgment, allowed them to have what they wanted, right? In their rebellion, they wanted this king, and God allowed them to. He gave them what they wanted, and it did not go very well. If you've read the Old Testament, you know this to be true. There's very few kings that are mentioned that it's like, hey, and he walked in the ways of the Lord, right? Most of them, it says that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Most of them led the people of Israel further and further away from God. Even their best king, who we praise and we talk about in high esteem, a man named David, right? David was a moral disaster, right? He was a train wreck who failed over and over again. And yes, his heart was good in ways, but he is no perfect man. He's a flawed leader. And God promised, though, through this, that one day God would send something, right? He would send a true king through the line of David, who would sit on the throne of David forever. Someone who would not fail. Someone who would be perfect and lead them to true freedom. You see, God is showing Israel in the Old Testament that they need something way more than just an earthly king. They need something, someone who is coming to lead them to true freedom and true prosperity. As God's people through the Old Testament continue to rebel, continue to turn from him and his ways, God would send prophets. God would send a man who would come and give a word to the people from God. And they would call God's people back to in repentance, but they would also give insight into what God was going to do in the future, things that were ahead that God was going to do. And many times these had to do with how God was going to save his people in the future, what God was going to do in the future. I don't know if you can see all of this, but all of these things are leading up to Christmas. All of these things are giving us a picture behind what this really means. And these prophets would come and they would say things about this son who's going to be born of this woman who's going to crush the serpent's head. And here's just a few. We could find a lot more. Isaiah 7:14 talks about that God is promising the coming Savior would be born of a virgin. And his name would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And I don't think in Isaiah in the 600s BC that they understood what this meant. I think they this was obscure and okay, okay, all right. That doesn't seem possible that God could be with us and that a woman who, okay, this doesn't make any sense, but okay, God. Isaiah 9:2, God promised that the coming Savior would be a light shining in the darkness. Isaiah 9:6-7, God promised that the coming Savior would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and that he would be a king sitting on the throne of David forever. In Micah 5:2, God promised that this coming Savior, this son born of Eve, would be born in a place called Bethlehem, the city of David. And in Isaiah 53, God promised that this coming Savior, how was he going to come? He was going to come not just as a king riding on a horse. No, he came as a suffering servant. And by his wounds, we would be healed. You see, all of this is the context. All of this is the stuff behind Christmas. Just as much as the birth narrative, just as much as the donkey and the journey and the humble circumstances and the manger and the angels and the shepherds, this stuff matters because it gives us the meaning to what Jesus is and who Jesus is. Let's read the story in Matthew 1. We'll read Luke 2 on Tuesday night, but in Matthew 1, starting in verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed or engaged to Joseph, before they came together, before they had sex, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, who is God. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus,'" which means the Lord saves, "'for he will save his people from their sins.' And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." And he quotes Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. "And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." You see, the birth of Jesus is way more than just a sad, humble beginnings story, right? This would be a great opener to a movie, right? Hey, born in poverty, under the rule of Roman authority, this man rises to power, right? It's a great superhero starter. But this is not what it is. There is so much meaning and context and purpose behind who this is. Mary is a virgin, just as the Old Testament said and she would be. She's pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit, which means this is a son of God and the son of man. She's engaged to Joseph, a son in the line of King David, just as it said it would be. The baby's name is to be called not Joseph after his father, because that's not his father, or some other family name. His name is to be Jesus, meaning the Lord saves. And he's going to save his people from their sins. And it's something they understood that only God could do. That they couldn't save themselves. They had tried. He's going to be called Emmanuel, God with us. Meaning this baby is not just some poor little humble baby born in a jacked up political context. No, he is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the long-awaited son of Eve who has come to crush the serpent's head. This is Jesus. And this is what Christmas is about, way more than just whatever else we make it about. What does all this mean? It means that Jesus has come to save his people from their sins. God's plan was to save the world through the birth of what? Of a son. That's Jesus. God's bringing his salvation through this substitutionary sacrifice. What's Jesus going to do in his life? He's going to give up his life on the cross. He's going to shed his blood in our place, right? God is rescuing his people through the shedding of this sacrificial lamb in our place. And he's leading them to freedom out of bondage by his own presence. Emmanuel, God with us. Now, after the birth of the... You go look in the New Testament, and I did this week to try to figure out, hey, what does Paul say about Christmas? What does John say about it later? And to be honest, they don't. They don't spend a whole lot of time thinking about the birth, right? Because what matters more is his life and his death and his resurrection. And I think that's maybe part of the point of Christmas that we need to hear. It's not just about the beginning, right? The beginning is good. A birth is good. But it's the life, it's the living that comes after this beginning. Christmas isn't good because this poverty-stricken little boy was born under foreign occupation. That story plays out every day in our world, and most of the time it's not good. Christmas is good because it begins the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has come to save us from our sins. Christmas is like the opening ceremonies to the Olympics. How many of you watched the opening? Maybe not this year, but you know what I mean. Normally, the opening ceremonies is like this big deal, right? All these nations together. But is that the Olympics? No. The Olympics is a bunch of games that they play, right? And medals are won, and athletic endeavors are taken on. But the start of it begins with the opening ceremonies, right? And if you just watched the opening ceremonies, did you watch the Olympics? No, you just watched whatever that was this year. Christmas is like a wedding to a marriage. If all you have in your marriage is a beautiful day in a beautiful dress with all your friends and family, if that's the end of your marriage and there's no ongoing commitment and faithfulness and forgiveness and love together, then you don't have a marriage, you just had a wedding. You know what I mean? Christmas is about the birth of a baby, and we should rightly celebrate and enjoy and rejoice. And we don't forget that quickly. But if we miss the point of the baby coming, which is what? That he came to save us from our sins. Then we've created something totally weird to worship, totally weird to practice. We're coming to this moment, and our kids are going, what does all of this mean? And we go, there was a baby born in Bethlehem. I don't know, right? If we don't understand what all this means, then we've just created idol worship, right? Why did Jesus come? Here's what John says later. John 10, verse 7 through 11. Jesus said again to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Why does Christmas matter? What does all of this mean? Jesus came to save us. He came to give us life and to give us abundant life, life that we couldn't find in any other place. And how did he do that? He laid down his life for the sheep. He came to rescue us, to redeem us. This is why Christmas is good. This is why Christmas matters, because we can have life for the very first time. In Galatians 4, 4, 7, and we'll close. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Christmas is about adoption. Christmas is about us coming into the family of God, moving from slave to son, moving from orphan to son, right? And for many of us, for most of us probably in the room, most of us have understood that message of salvation. We've been adopted as sons and daughters. We've received the good news. But if you're here today, maybe you've never come, you came because it's Christmas, you came because your family asked you to. This is what Christmas is all about. That Jesus Christ came to lay down his life for us. He came to rescue us from our sins. And the way you can experience that is by placing your faith in Jesus, right? Trusting him, not your good works, not your effort, not anything else. We see through the Old Testament, they tried everything and none of it worked. The only thing that worked to have us a relationship with God is Jesus alone. That's what Christmas is about. And there'd be no greater joy of mine or you to see it for the first time this year and go, wow, Jesus came to save sinners. He came to rescue me, to redeem me, to purchase me back to the Father, to give me a right relationship with God. Today, the only thing you have to do is to call out to God in faith, to call out to God, save me. And so we're going to take a minute here, and we're going to close in a song. We're going to sing. If you want to take that time and pray right where you're at, do it. If you want to grab somebody you know, take that time, pray with them. If you need to come pray with me, I'd love to pray with you. But if you've never placed your faith in Jesus, you've never understood the gospel, the good news, that we can be saved because of Jesus, today is the day. Let me pray. God, I thank you for the good news of Christmas. I thank you that we know what all of this means. That there was a son born of woman, born as a son of God, who came to save his people from their sins, who came to give up his life, to give us life, who came to show us who you are, to point us to the truth, to be the light in our darkness, God. God, I thank you for the good news of that. I thank you for Christmas and what it means, that it's not just a bunch of glitz and glamour and presents and family and stress and all that, God. It's about so much more that you've been writing in this story called redemption. God, I pray that we would see that today, God, and we would worship you because of that, that you loved us enough to condescend, to get down on our level. You didn't wait for us to figure out a way to get to you. You came to us to rescue us, and we thank you for that this Christmas, God. We love you. We pray all this in your son's name. Amen.